through 10. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we also once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Victor. Father, we have set aside this moment for a time when we can worship. We have worshiped you in song. Now we want to worship you in your word. And Lord, we pray that you would be exalted in our hearts and in our minds, that you would be set apart as holy. And Lord, we need you to move our hearts in order for that to happen. I pray that your word would move us, that it would strengthen us, that it would encourage us, that it would cause us to praise you for the mighty work of grace that you have done in our souls. Lord, you have rescued us. You have come to us dead in our trespasses and sins. And you have poured grace and faith into our hearts. And Lord, we didn't deserve anything you've done for us. And yet you gave your only Son. And Jesus, we praise you for willingly choosing to lay down your life when you didn't have to. No one took it from you. You laid it down willingly of your own accord. And you took it up again. And you are seated this very day at the right hand of God the Father. And I plead that you would help me glorify your name now and encourage your people to trust in you and you alone, in your mighty salvation-securing power to all who would believe it. And I pray, Lord, that everyone who hears my voice would trust in you wholeheartedly with every fiber in their being and never again trust in themselves today. Lord, we ask that your spirit would now be active among us. Through Christ Jesus, we pray. Amen. We're making our way through five solas or five phrases of Latin origin that kind of describe the part of the heart of the Reformation in the 1600s. And today we turn to sola gratia, which is by grace alone. Last week we took a look at by faith alone. We spent 2 weeks understanding what that means, that we are justified by faith alone. That is the grounding of our acceptance by God, is in his justification of us by declaring us righteous on the basis of faith alone and not based upon any works that we do. We spent a couple of weeks looking at that. And today we move on to this notion of sola gratia, which is an understanding that it is by grace of God alone that our salvation is effected and brought about. It's not by any merit that we bring to the table, including our exercise of faith. Not even that merits God responding and giving us salvation, but it's his grace that then is poured into us out of his own love that brings us to himself. So this grace alone. And the real question is, why on earth would he do something like this? Why would he go to great cost of himself in order to grant salvation, first of all, to people who don't deserve it? We don't deserve God's grace because we are, as we see in these opening verses, we are all sinners. We are all have fallen from God's favor and grace, And we don't deserve that kindness. It is a kindness, Paul says. And yet he comes to us in kindness by divine grace, his own good pleasure, not based upon any merit of us, anything that we've done to earn that favor. And he's kind to us by bringing us into a place of salvation. So the reason Paul is saying here, the reason that we're saved is not something in us. It is something in God. It's not faith that we produce that causes us to be in God, but it's his grace in us that then awakens us to faith. There's nothing in us that would be lovely. It's something in God, something in the very nature of God that causes him to reach out. So Paul is saying, and this might be hard to hear, that the greatest and deepest reason that you are saved is not because of something you have done, but it's because God has done something for you. You are not the reason you are in Christ. God is what Paul is saying. And it is because of his immense grace. So I'm going to summarize the whole 10 verses for you in a couple of sentences. It's one sentence with lots of commas. But if you're wondering, what's the sermon about? Here it is, in a sentence. Grace is God's undeserved initiating kindness, which through love reaches out to spiritually dead, unworthy sinners, giving them life by turning them away from their own evil and towards his righteousness, causing them to exercise saving faith in Jesus, and then empowering, sustaining them to continue to walk in good works. That's the sermon. That's my summary of those 10 verses. It's God's initiating activity based upon his love that reaches out to undeserving, dead people and gives them what they don't even have, what they can't even call into existence on their own, awakening us to faith, saving faith in Jesus. So this is the prior working of God in our lives, effecting salvation through our ability to exercise faith, which he grants to us. So that he gets the glory and that we boast about nothing. I pray at the end of this sermon, if you are thinking about these things, that you will stand in utter awe of an indescribably kind and worthy God who has done something he did not have to do that was immensely expensive and cost the blood of his only son. How can we not worship such a God through Jesus? And so, salvation comes to us by grace alone. That cry. It didn't actually begin in the 1600s. To go back to a little bit of history on where did this notion begin, I'll just say, instead of, you know, going back to Paul and Jesus or even the Old Testament, we'll just go back to about the 4th century to a little bit of a dispute that broke out between two guys whom you probably know, St. Augustine and a guy named Pelagius. Augustine was a priest preaching in the 4th century, and he was known as the Doctor of Grace. We all know, probably, Augustine's Confessions. You've heard of that book. It's probably the oldest spiritual autobiography in anybody's library. If you want to know a story of conversion of a lecher, a man who was, you could say, addicted to pornography in his day, and yet Christ broke through and changed him, that's his story. Read Augustine's Confessions, and you will hear a story of transformation. He said, we are saved through faith. Yes, but that faith is enabled by a sovereign and gracious God. That salvation is a gift. Faith is a gift that is attendant with all of God's working in justifying us and making us right in his eyes. So that's the question for us. Where do we get that faith? Where does it come from? Is that our responsibility, or is it really a gift of God? Augustine said faith is that gift that God provides for us by his grace, that grace working in our lives. And this question came to a head when Pelagius heard what Augustine was preaching, and he became very concerned. He noted there were moral laxity in the priesthood. There were lots of corruption he saw in the church. And he thought all this talk about God's grace was a kind of granting of permission to sin. So he responded very strongly against this. Particularly, he responded against a prayer that Augustine prayed. And it says this, O God, grant what thou dost command, and command what thou dost desire. It's what Augustine wrote. And the second part, Pelagius didn't have any problem with, is that first part. Grant what you command. He said, why on earth would you want to pray, God grant what you command? Because if he's commanding something, then certainly we have the power to obey it. We have the power to do it and to fulfill the command. That's what got him so provoked. And yet Augustine said, no, we need God's ability in order to obey his commands. We need divine grace in order to obey the commands that God has given us. And Pelagius said, no, we don't. We just need to obey it. And so this huge debate broke out. But Augustine argued that we cannot obey all of God's commands because we don't have the moral ability to do so since the fall. The fall of humanity into sin, into a dominion of darkness, had so corrupted our souls that we do not want to obey God's commands. In fact, we are so inclined to do exactly the opposite. So we need the help of divine grace in order to obey the commands of God. And he said, Augustine said, and he argued this from his own experience, you don't need to teach a child how to disobey or how to be dishonest or deceitful. You do have to teach them how to be honest and open and obedient. Disobedience comes quite naturally to every infant. Parents, any children grown up, you remember? Does this describe human experience? And so he said, we know this from experience. We also know it from Scripture. We are morally unable to completely obey God's righteous acts. For even when we are doing good, it is attended by corruptible motives. And he would say, you remember this verse in Jeremiah, that even our righteous deeds are like filthy rags? Even in going on mission trips and helping people in Puerto Rico, you can go and do that. It's a massively good work, but maybe you're doing it for your own glory. Maybe you're doing it so you'll get some financial benefit. Maybe you're doing it for anything other than the glory of God and the praise and goodness of people, right? We can do all kinds of good deeds for very bad motives. So there's a problem with our soul, is what Augustine said, and we need divine grace to help us. And we got this problem from our first father, Adam. So Augustine is the one who came up with this term, original sin. And it doesn't refer to that first sin that Adam and Eve stole a piece of fruit. It refers to the effect of that sin, which then has been translated to all of the subsequent seed and descendants of Adam and Eve. We're affected. Our nature is affected by what Adam and Eve did. And Pelagius said, that is flat wrong. Because Scripture says the children will not suffer for the sins of their fathers. It would be unjust for God to inflict upon me some moral disability because my dad had a problem. And Augustine said, no, that's not true. We are prone to sin. We need grace to help us do good. Yes, we can do good, but not in a holy and completely righteous way. We do it in an imperfect way. We need grace. Pelagius said, no, we don't. We don't need grace. You need to just white knuckle, buckle it up, and obey. You can do it. So this huge debate between Pelagius and Augustine is what started this notion of what is the role of God's grace in our salvation? What is the effect of God's work, the work of grace in our lives? Are we so dead in sin that we cannot do righteousness? Or do we have the ability? We just, you know, don't get around to doing it. I couldn't help but think about Miracle Max. If you're a Princess Bride fan, you've ever seen the movie, I want to put Miracle Max in the place of Augustine, and he would say, in sin, we are all dead. And if Miracle Max was Pelagius, he said, no, we're just slightly dead. And everybody knows if you're just slightly dead, that's also a little bit alive. And so we can obey. So this is essentially the two disagreements. So who enabled you to exercise saving faith in Jesus? You or God? Did you make a good decision solely based upon your ability to reason and hear the truth of the gospel? Or was God at work opening up your heart to see something you would not have otherwise seen? That's the real question. And it might be a little thought-provoking. All right, this is a huge debate. And so where would we go in Scripture to take a look and see, do we get an answer? I would go to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, which have just been read for us. We can break this up into two pieces. The first three verses describe the human condition. I would say it is a condition of just condemnation. And then the last few verses describes a divine response to our situation, which is a gracious salvation. So the human condition, which is condemnation, and the divine response to that, which is salvation. So let's take a look at it. I'll read the first three verses again, just to get it before us, and may the Lord bless the reading of His Word one more time. You were dead in your trespasses and sin. Paul's talking to believers here. He wants you to know what happened to you. You ever think about if when you became to Christ, things suddenly changed? You ever wonder, what is happening to me? I don't think the way I used to. I don't see things the way I used to. And I'm not content with the stuff that I used to be content with. God's done something in me. What happened? What brought that about? So Paul's writing to believers. He said, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. It's an incredible three verses. Incredible three verses. So I'm going to make four observations from these verses. First of all, we're kind of like the walking dead. He says we are spiritually dead in our trespasses and sins, and yet we're walking through this world. We're living in a way, following desires of the flesh and of the mind. We look like we're living, but we're not. Sin has caused this deadness of our spirit, so we're kind of like zombies. I always wonder, what is the fascination with zombies? Every other movie and TV show I turn around is, it's like zombie this and Nation X that and people eating all kinds of craziness. And yet, I think it's kind of biblical, right? Here we've got this illustration of dead people who are actually alive. We're physically alive and that we're spiritually dead. Do we think of ourselves this way? And so he says, we are dead in our trespasses and sin. Why would that be? Where would Paul get such a notion? And my answer would be he got it from reading the Bible. He went back to the very beginning and he discovered Adam and Eve in their sin were commanded, in the day that you eat the fruit that I say don't eat of it, in that day you will die. And he read, they kept living. They didn't instantly physically drop dead. But some death must have happened because God speaks the truth. That must have been a spiritual death. We died because of sin. Something in the nature of humanity ceased to exist. And you remember, Adam and Eve removed from the Garden of Eden, separated from God's presence. Well, God is life. We're separated from Him. We're spiritually dead. We're unable to have spiritual life. That's the first observation. We are the walking dead, apart from Christ. Second observation, we are disobedient followers. He says we're following the course of this world. Meaning we're just inclined to go we're inclined to go with the flow. You feel that way? You want to go with the flow? Don't want to make waves? I don't want to be seen. I don't want to say anything that's disruptive. I'm going to go in line with the contemporary orthodoxy, along I go. That's our tendency. We just fall in with the world. And he says, actually, this is a following of the prince of the power of the air. That's another way of saying Satan. Jesus said Satan is the ruler of this world, not because he has unlimited power, but because he has an incredible following. And this verse also tells us this is the nature of humanity. We're following Satan and we don't know it. We don't have any clue. If you talk to a person who is not a believer in Jesus, they're not going to say, I'm a follower of Satan. But they are. They're following an unfolding course of the world that is designed by Satan to do what? To disobey. They're sons of disobedience. When Satan is at work, he is at work helping you disobey everything you know God would have you to do. So when you're struggling with temptation and you don't want to obey, we need to think, this is from Satan, this is not from God. We need to know that we have an enemy. And we don't want to talk about Satan, do we? It's very uncomfortable, it's very unpleasant. And yet Paul here is willing to say, you have an enemy. He's the prince of the power of the air. He's a spiritual authority. And so we need some help, which then leaves us in the third observation, under the wrath of God. Because of our sin, because of our disobedience, because our following of the course of the world, because of our following of Satan, and our doing the desires of the mind and the body, we're slaves of sin. We're following Satan, and we are under God's wrath because of our sin and because of the one in whom we follow. So, if you think sinning brings freedom, it doesn't. It only brings slavery. Just ask any opioid addict, ask any alcoholic, ask anybody who has any kind of substance abuse. It's not freedom. Sin always claims to give you freedom and never delivers. And so because of this, we remain under the wrath of God. That's true of this world this very day. And Jesus came to deliver us from the wrath of God. And here's what Jesus said. Well, this is John chapter 3. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him, there's that faith we were talking about, sola fide, saved by faith alone. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. So whoever believes in the Son of has eternal life, and whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. We need to be a people who are motivated by this truth, to plead with people, to say there is a way of escaping the condemnation that's in this world. It's through faith in Jesus, because the whole world is under the condemnation of the curse of, against sin. Fourth observation, this is our situation, condemned, apart from Christ, set up following Satan. And yet, what does that leave us? It leaves us in a place of just condemnation. We are in deserving of only separation, not salvation. People who follow Satan, people who are following the course of this world, people who are living in dominion to sin, don't deserve to be saved. They deserve the condemnation that comes upon God's curse upon sin. That's what we all deserve, every one of us. Every person who has ever sinned deserves that just condemnation. So we don't deserve salvation. There's nothing that would obligate God to save us, since what is obligatory to him is to condemn us. And yet, he does not stay there. He does not leave us in this place of condemnation. It is grace at work that comes into this bleak situation, which is very unpleasant to hear. And you probably are uncomfortable hearing me talk about it. And yet we have verse 4. Two wonderful little words, but God. And this reveals the divine response, which is gracious salvation. God comes to us and offers salvation. And here's what verses 4 to 10 says. I'll just read this and make a couple of observations. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us up with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, and we should walk in them. So this is the divine response. We're left under condemnation. We're like all of the world, all of the sons of man, the sons of disobedience, under condemnation, justly, children of wrath. And yet Christ comes in, God comes to us to bring us hope. So this little phrase, but God, it's a contrast, conjunction contrast. So the one situation that we just saw, one of condemnation, now gets contrasted with the activity of God. What does he do? What does God do? A couple of things. And I pray you'd hear this with spiritual ears. God is rich in mercy and love. He comes to us in mercy and love. If you remember back, When we looked at the attributes of God, we go back to Exodus chapter 33, when God describes himself, the first word out of his mouth was, I am a God merciful, Yahweh, a God merciful and compassionate, patient, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. This is the God who comes to us, one who is rich in love and mercy. It is, you know what mercy is? It's that ability of someone to enter into your messy life situation and clean it up when they're not obligated to. Wouldn't you like to have somebody like that come clean up your life? This is what God does. He's not obligated to save us. And yet he enters in mercy and love. And it is a great love. Look at verses 4 and 5. He comes in with the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins. That's an amazing kind of love because there's nothing lovable in the object. We who are dead in trespasses and sin, God chooses to love and lavish his love on us. There's nothing lovely in us. There's nothing attractive about a corpse. No matter how much makeup or perfume or wigs is put on a dead person, there's nothing attractive there. And that's what we are. We're dead in trespasses and sins. And God comes in great love and sees we can be transformed into something we're not. So he comes in great love and he changes us. How? And here's where we get into verse 5. He does this by grace. He saves us by grace. He made us alive. Our spiritual life is owing to God, is what Paul is saying. And this is where we might get a little confused and think, how does this work? Paul's telling us how it works. We're seeking to understand what happened to us as believers. And Paul said, God made you alive in Christ Jesus, meaning your spiritual life is owing to the activity of God, not you. Did you believe in Jesus? Of course you did. You just didn't know that what was behind and underneath that believing was the gracious work of God, giving you the ability to believe and to exercise that faith. And so Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:30, he, means God, is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, meaning God is. The New American Standard says it this way, it is by his doing that you are in him. That's amazing to me. We are so dead in trespasses and sins, we cannot believe. This is what Paul is saying. Did we deserve this kind of gracious love? Absolutely not. That's what grace is, undeserved favor, an undeserved working that God initiates love, overcomes our spiritual deadness, and awakens us to life in order to see two things, your own sinfulness and the sweetness of who Jesus is. Grace comes in and throws off the blinders, and you realize your own sin, that it justly deserves God's condemnation, and how sweet Jesus is. He becomes that Savior to whom we run. We didn't cause our physical birth. Paul is saying, neither did you cause your spiritual birth. I didn't decide Todd Craven should be born. I decided to live. And yet, I didn't decide ultimately that my faith would be exercised in Jesus. Jesus awakened me, God awakened me, and then I believed. I chose to respond to that. Paul is saying that ability to choose to put your faith in Jesus was enabled by divine grace. That's what Paul is saying. It might be contrary to what we think, but we are so dead in sin, we cannot see our sin as bad, nor Jesus' righteousness as good until grace comes in and works. And so it opens our eyes to our true condition. Fourth observation. God is the initiator of this, and he does some wonderfully amazing things. He raises us up, and he seats us with Christ. Verse 6, God is the initiator and the primary actor in this drama that is unfolding. And as I thought, this amazing truth, he raised us up. I get that. He called us to life and resurrected us. And then he seated us with Christ in heaven, meaning that we have a reserved seat in heaven. Jesus has gone before us and bought a ticket in heaven. There's this massive drama that is going to be unfolded throughout eternity. In the ages to come, he's saying there's going to be something on display, and it is the immeasurable riches of Christ. When you get to heaven, there's going to be a movie playing, and it's going to be God showing you the indescribable, unseen ways that his grace was active, awakening, drawing, causing us to believe. We didn't know what was going on behind the scenes, and this is what Paul is helping us see. Why would he do that? Because we wouldn't otherwise praise him in this way if we didn't know to what great extents he went in order to effect our salvation. And so we have Jesus saving us a seat. In fact, he's the star of the movie. He died while making it. The admission is for us free, but for him, it cost his whole lifeblood. He poured out his soul in order to demonstrate to us the immeasurable riches of his grace. Jesus is the hero of this film. Verse 5 is this immense, immeasurable richness of his grace. Meaning you can't know how deep and wonderful God's grace is. We just can't fathom it. And so Paul's giving us a little help. God has revealed part of the working of his unseen sovereign spirit to Paul to communicate to us so that we know how it is we got saved. Did you make a decision? Yes, of course. But how many of us attribute that very ability to rest confidently in God to him and not to you making a good, informed decision? There's no room for boasting. The sixth observation, it is solely by grace that we have been saved. Paul repeats this twice in these few verses. It's a point he wants to drive home because it's difficult to receive. But wait a minute, isn't faith the ticket to get in? Yes, we're saved through faith. But that faith, that saving faith that we must exercise, Paul is saying, you got the ability to do that from Jesus. It's as if the ticket to heaven is faith, and Jesus gave you that ticket. He gave you that faith, which then you had to extend and rest in him. So faith that we have seen is the instrumental cause of our salvation. But behind that, the efficient cause undergirding that faith is the grace of God. It's that prior working of his sovereign spirit to do what we could not otherwise do. Your salvation ultimately is owing to the activity of God, not the exercise of your will. Augustine is saying we are so dead in trespasses and sin, we are unable to rightly see Jesus as a saving, loving man who has come to rescue us. And yet God has given us the ability. He awakens our eyes. And this is demonstrated other places in Scripture. I'm going to give you a couple of verses. If you think my faith that I exercised in Jesus comes from God? Really? Yes. Philippians 1:29. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Do you see that? Faith is granted to us. Faith is given to us the ability to say yes to Jesus, to open your arms, to run to him, is enabled by God. It is granted to us. This is something that comes from outside us, not us. We are not the source of our life in Christ Jesus. He is. And so, yes, we believed. Augustine was right to pray, God, grant what you command. For what is the command? Believe in Jesus. And yet, pray for the ability to obey that command is what Augustine was saying. And he's right. Yes, I tell you today, every one of you should believe in Jesus. And in my heart, I'm praying, give them the ability to do it. That's what this verse is saying. Where else do we see it? Jesus explained this himself in John 6:65. He says, no one can come to me unless it is granted to him by the Father. Meaning that prior work of grace must be there in order for us to see Jesus as attractive. Why? Because we are all dead, as Miracle Max would say. We're not slightly dead. We're totally dead. Spiritual truth and goodness of God looks like trivial trash to us in a state of spiritual deadness. Where do I get that? 1 Corinthians 2:14. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. In our natural state is a state of spiritual deadness that we hear the gospel and it's like, I don't care. I'd rather go watch the Patriots. I don't care what Jesus did. I'd rather listen to the news or whatever we want to do. We hear life-saving, eternal consequences are removed from us through Jesus, and we don't get it. How many of us heard the gospel 50,000 times for our life, and suddenly at age 20, it made sense? Why did that happen? It's because God's grace was active, awakening us to salvation. One clear example, Acts 16:14. This is Lydia. Paul's been having a conversation. Went out on the edge of town. They sat down to talk about Jesus and have a little time of prayer. And this lady, here's what Paul says. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods. She's the first fashion designer for you ladies. There she is, right there, a seller of purple goods. First fashion designer in the New Testament, who was a worshiper of God, but she didn't know about Jesus. And what happened is, as Paul told her, the Lord opened her heart to pay attention. We are so dead, we need to be resurrected first before we can believe. This is what regeneration is. Regeneration is the inflowing of spiritual life to us so that we wake up out of the tomb of our sinful deadness and we're like, there's Jesus. He's the guy that can save me. Yes, I want to follow him. That's salvation. So regeneration happens first to enable us then to cry out to him. If you use the analogy of birth, I didn't cause my physical birth. I didn't cause my spiritual birth. Yet God awakened my eyes, and so I open up with the eyes of faith, and the first cry out of my mouth is, I want Jesus. I want to be with him. Just like a little baby, the first thing that happens after it's born, smack him, and he starts screaming, hopefully. So the lungs inflate, and life will go. That's what happens when we believe. The cry of faith is a, yes, Jesus. Yes, I want to follow you. Yes, I surrender my life. I lay it all down. It's all garbage. You are the greatest treasure in my life. Where does that ability to come from? Where does that ability to trust in Jesus come from? It comes from God, is what Paul is saying. And what the effect on us, I think, ought to be, is we ought to stand dumbstruck and say, why on earth would you choose me? Why on earth would you awaken me? Why would you call me? There's nothing in me that is worthy of this great gift. And yet, here I am, Lord. I praise you. It is the only answer to that is sola gratia. The only answer, it is by grace alone that we have been awakened to salvation and faith in Christ. And yet, do works have no place in our lives? And if it's all grace, then we don't have to do anything, right? Well, that's what verse 10 is for. Let's conclude with this. Verse 10, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. You notice the creation? We go back to the very beginning. God formed us out of dust. He breathed life into us, and we became a living being. Here, this is the new creation. We have been created in Christ Jesus, brand new. New life, new spiritual life coming out of us. We've been created in Christ Jesus, what? For good works. Go and do them. Go to Puerto Rico and help them out. Go to your neighbor and help him out. Go take the gospel in real ways to everyone around us. Live according to the wonderful goodness of this gospel. How can we be quiet with such good news that Jesus would save undeserving dead people and yet he would bring them back to life? We go out in this grace and it motivates us to action. That's the whole point. We conclude, right? We love God. Why? Because we did a little checklist of pros and cons? No, because he first loved us. Remember what Jesus said to his disciples? I chose you. You didn't choose me. God comes to us with incredible grace, mind-blowing grace, and he calls us to life. I want to sing and praise him for that, because Todd Cravens did not deserve to be brought to life. I did not deserve to see Jesus as gloriously wonderful as he is. And yet, because God is a God of grace, he awakened me. And so if you're here and you think, well, what am I supposed to do if it's all up to him? You pray. We pray. You ask him, give me that faith. If anybody's weak in faith this morning, there is a God who says, ask me. Ask me, knock and seek. I'll give you what you need. And so I plead with you. Trust in him who can give you what you don't have. Believe in him, and he will give you new life. Trust and cling to Jesus, for he's the one who's laid down his life, and he's saving a seat for you in heaven. Got a spot reserved for me that nobody can take away. And when I look forward to being able to sit down with him. But before we sit down with him, we're going to stand up and sing. And I want you to be able to sing today in grace and goodness. Rejoice in the grace of God, that it's his kindness towards you in Christ that awakens this wonderful gift of knowing that your sins can be totally wiped away. That's what his word says. Would we not praise him for such kindness? Father, we stand in awe of you. We quiet our hearts and say, how can it be that you have given us the very faith that we need in order to believe? Give it to those who don't have it right now. I pray that spiritually dead people would come to life even right now. Would you awaken us, raise us up so that we can see Jesus as beautiful and lovely and wonderful. Transform us. Let the lights go on in our soul, Lord. Bring us out of darkness and transfer us into the kingdom of light. And Jesus, you're the one who did it. You did it for us. So all of our faith and our confidence rest completely in you. So let us sing with joy right now. Through Christ I pray. Amen.